Yeah, it worked. Speaking of, this is my second time here. It was a few years ago. I got to come and share with you and hear your stories and what God was doing here in Manteca. And Stephen didn't quite give me that same intro, but it was enough to entice me back. But with that intro from Miles, I'm just going to make it a habit to keep coming here. This is amazing. We love being here. Jamie and I love coming to visit and to share a bit about what God is doing in our ministry back in Ohio, and to see what he's doing here in Manteca. It's just so exciting. To jog our memories, Jamie and I, we pastor a church plant, as Miles said, back in Ohio. It's a Brethren church plant, and it's a network of house churches that are all pretty much situated in the same community, the same actual neighborhood. So there's all these house churches that are clustered together within this neighborhood, and regularly throughout the month, we pull all the house churches together for a common worship, common mission of engaging in the community. And our whole heart is that we'd actually be able to point back to our neighborhood. We'd be able to point to our block, to our street, as the answer to people's question of, what does the kingdom of God look like? What's this whole kingdom thing you speak of? Our hope is that we could engage with Jesus. We could partner with him and our neighbors so that when people ask, well, what's this thing called the kingdom of God? We could say, oh, it's this neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. It's 10th Street. It's the Summit neighborhood. It's this block. And my hope for today is that a bit of that starts to seat with us here at Northgate in Manteca. That same drive of when people ask, what's this thing called the kingdom? Jesus talks about this thing called the kingdom more than any other topic in Scripture, more than he talks about sin, more than he talks about love, more than he talks about any other topic. He talks about this thing called the kingdom. So it is profoundly important to Jesus. And the mechanism that we've started to unpack to arrive at that is wound and bound within two different words of identity and intimacy. We want to have a drive as a church that we could discover Jesus, but not just that, we could discover who Jesus made us to be. And somehow when those two things sift, we can sift through those things, life seems to make a lot more sense. Amen? Both for us individually and as a church community. But for those that have journeyed down this road for any amount of time, you do know that even with that, even knowing Jesus, even knowing exactly, I'm a child of the King, I'm a child of God, anxiety still happens, right? Despair still robs us of hope. Depression still seems to erode away the joy of the Lord that he seeds in us. And so today, I want us to look back to a passage that many of us may be familiar with, even of hearing of it in passing. It's one that's taught in Sunday school many, many years for many, many different people. But oftentimes, I think that the familiarity of it might lose its effect on us over time. And so I think that the Lord has a message for us here specifically today at Northgate, both individually, but also corporately as a church, as we seek to have that same answer, that we'd be able to say, no, the kingdom of God, it looks like Manteca. Manteca looks like the kingdom of God, that there's something that the Lord's doing here. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to walk through the story of David and Goliath. So 1 Samuel 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 first. The Philistines assembled their troops for war at Succah of Judah. They camped between Succah and Azekah at the Ephes Damim. Saul and the Israelite army assembled and camped in the Elah Valley, where they'd got organized to fight the Philistines. The Philistines took positions on one hill, while Israel took positions on the opposite hill. There was a valley between them. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for the opportunity to peer into your word. We're thankful that you've gathered us and you've called us a people. You call us sons, you call us daughters, you call us your children. You call this gathering your bride. And those are words that are cloaked in so much meaning, and admittedly, it probably means different things for different people. But God, help through your word this morning. Help us to embrace those descriptions, those titles of what you intend them to be with greater faithfulness. I ask God that on a day that has so much meaning latent in it historically for our country, for our communities, that we'd be able to look back on this 15th anniversary gathered in this room and say, on that September 11th, 2016 at Northgate Community Church, everything changed for me because I had an encounter with the living God. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So to back up, the text opens up and it's describing a conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines. And this is, by this point, this is one of seven skirmishes, one of seven different conflicts that we see in the Old Testament between these two groups. But we need to kind of ask, well, who exactly is this group called the Philistines? We read about them quite a bit in the Old Testament, but who are they? And the answer to that is a bit murky looking back. The word Philistine in the Hebrew, it means the invader or the one that divides. And so their whole identity of this people group was bound up in Israel's own experience with them. The entire way that a people was identified, catch this, is determined by the experience of God's people with them. And so because of that, they were seen as this group that would invade. They were seen as this group that would divide. But beyond that, we don't know too much about them. When the Assyrians came and to control the whole region, they deported many, many different groups of people, including the Israelites, people of Judah. They also got deported. But while Israel was able to retain somewhat, some semblance of its identity, the Philistines just kind of absorbed into the larger culture, and we didn't know too much about them. But in any case, what we know is that at this point in time, the Philistines were not too keen on the Israelites. Now, often we can read this text through our modern American lens of being a pretty prominent, pretty powerful country, and we assume that Israel may have been in the same boat, that they themselves were a prominent, powerful, resource country, but that simply is not the case, nor will the Philistines. So this is not, as Miles said the other night, Rocky IV, Rocky Balboa versus Ivan Drago, U.S. versus Soviet Union. This isn't the 1980 Lake Placid Olympics hockey match. This isn't the Cold War. This isn't two powerful superpowers coming at each other. This is more like the Manteca High School football team battling Lodi's High School football team, right? This is two small town kind of communities having a bit of a skirmish with one another. And the reason why is because these are two fairly insignificant city or nations in this day and time. They didn't really have two legs to stand on in the ancient Near East. And so they were left to compete for the leftover resources from kind of the top dogs that surrounded them. And because of this, there was a practice that developed in the ancient Near East with these smaller nations that because they were so small, because they were so vulnerable, because they didn't have that many people, they couldn't risk having very many casualties in war, in battles. So a practice called championing emerged where one side would send out their top dog, their kind of best fighter, and the other side would send out their best fighter. They would duke it out, and the winner would kind of be assumed that that's how the war would have panned out anyways. Enter the Philistine champion, Goliath. Read with me in verses 4 through 7. A champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was more than 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore bronze scale armor. Translation, he's dressed like Beyonce, basically, right? So he wore bronze scale armor and wore a bronze helmet, armor weighing 125 pounds. He had bronze plates on his shin, a bronze scimitar hung on his back. His spear shaft was as strong as the bar on a weaver's loom, and its iron head weighed 15 pounds. His shield bearer walked in front of him. Now, it's here that we have to pause because there's a great detail, a great amount of detail that's given to describe Goliath, right? There's a ton of detail given to describe him. And while many of us get hung up on his height, we're always told about the giant and how big and how tall he is. The initial readers would not have cared so much about his height. That wouldn't have been the thing that shocked them. The thing that would have shocked them would have been all the detail given to his gear, to his resources. In fact, for the 9 different descriptions listed in these verses to describe Goliath, only one has to deal with the size. There are 8 more descriptions to the gear that he has, to the resources that he has. And the thing that would have made them stop and shudder was not the fact that there's a 9-foot Beyonce walking at them through a valley. It's the fact that what was said in verse 7 would have stopped them completely in their tracks. He has an iron spear. Now, what does this have to do with us in finding our identity in Christ? What does this have to do with us as Northgate trying to seek how we can help our community, our places of work, our neighborhoods, our homes look more like God's kingdom? What in the world does that have to do with that? Simply this. At this time, there was an iron embargo on Israel. Iron was not permitted. They didn't have access to it. It was not a readily available resource in Israel. So the minute they see Goliath, they're not thinking he's tall. They're not thinking, oh my goodness, he's so big. They're not thinking that. The first thing they see and they read when hearing this is he has access to iron and we don't. The first thing they start to see when they see Goliath is their own limitations. Now, how many times do we let limitations stop us? How many times do we let limitations deflate us? How many times do we let limitations rob us of the dreams that God's placed in our heart, either individually or corporately as a church? How many times do we look at the church that's down the road and we look at their praise team, we look at their programs, we look at their building, we look at anything there and we go, well, we're just this. How many times do we do that personally? We start to let limitations placed on our lives rob us of being the people that God has created us to be. I want to suggest to us this morning that limitations, when we face those in life, are not dead ends, but perhaps they are God's way of providing direction for us. If we have a stream that's meandering about and we would place a rock in that stream, the stream is not necessarily dammed up at that point. It's not necessarily stopped that point, but rather that stream finds a different route. It goes around the rock. In the same way, when we pray to God and we often will say, God, where are you at? I haven't sensed you in a while. Don't you understand what's going on in my life? I need some direction. Aren't you aware that there's this and there's that and the that going on? Friends, the this, the that's that we complain to God about and ask for an answer to, those are actually the answer to that very prayer. Limitations are not dead ends, but limitations give us direction. God places them there to reorient the trajectory of our lives. But as we've all experienced, and we see in the story, limitations are not from some impersonal circumstance that's just out there. Limitations are often very, very personable, often very, very close, and comes from someone we care deeply about. Read with me in verses 16 through 20. For 40 days straight, the Philistine came out and took a stand
both morning and evening. Jesse said to his son David, please take your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread. Deliver them quickly to your brothers in the camp. And here, take these 10 wedges of cheese to their unit commander. Find out how your brothers are doing and bring back some sign that they're okay. They're all with Saul and all the Israelite troops fighting the Philistines in the Elah Valley. So David got up early in the morning, left someone in charge of the flock, and loaded up and left, just as his father Jesse instructed him. He reached the edge of camp when the army was taking up their battle formations and shouting the war cry. Personally, it's at this point that I really appreciate David's story and really, really appreciate the experiences of David. It seems to resonate with me in a pretty profound way because I grew up in a house where my parents were not that supportive. I grew up in a house where my mom would regularly tell me that I was a disappointment as a child, that I was a failure, that I wouldn't amount to much in life. In fact, the week before Jamie and I got married, my mom said, hey, I'd love to take you out to lunch. And I'm thinking, this is great. My last lunch that mom's going to pay for me for as a single guy, right? And she's going to see me off. So we go to get lunch, and my mom said, listen, I had plans this weekend that you decided to get married. And I'm like, well, we've had it like on the calendar for a little while. What's going on? You know, and she said, but it's not just this weekend. You being born really messed up my whole life's plans. It wasn't just this weekend. It was the whole trajectory of my life. Everything that I wanted, you coming along really kind of messed that up for me. So have fun getting married, right? So I think a lot of us, maybe not to that extent, but I feel a connection to David, and I think a lot of us do too. David, whose own dad, Jesse, didn't see the potential in his son. David, whose own dad, Jesse, continually undersold what God was doing in his life. Jesse, who didn't recognize his own son's potential. Jesse, who had relegated David simply to be the newsboy, the kind of intermediary, the quasi-postal service between him and his brothers who were doing the really good work. I mean, look at what verse 19 says. Jesse says to David, hey, your brothers are out there with Saul and all the Israelite army. Translation, you're not as good as your brothers. Why can't you be like your brothers? And David's like, yeah, Dad, I get it. I'm not as good as them. I'm not what you wanted me to be. I don't live up to this standard. How many of us have faced that, either personally or, again, corporately as a church? We start to take on the limitations, the expectations that are placed on us, and they undersell us or they guide us. But remember that limitations are not dead ends. They are directional points. Jesse's expectations became David's limitations. And I think one of the things that keeps us from walking in the path that God has for us, both individually and corporately as a church, is that we hear God's heart, and we, instead of chasing after the things that He places there, there are expectations that other places upon us. But those expectations that become limitations are not necessarily dead ends. We can use those like that rock placed in the stream. God places them there to redirect us to the path that He has for us. And actually, this might be a bit odd, but I feel like the Lord has a word for some folks here. So if we could just actually pause for a minute, close our eyes. I feel like there's someone here that God wants to say, you're a good daughter, despite what your experience may have been, what you've been told, what you've felt. You're a good daughter. You're a good son. So the story continues on, and Israel needs a champion. The community needs a champion. Read with me in verses 32 through 37. Don't let anyone lose courage because of this Philistine, David told Saul. I, your servant, will go out and fight him. You can't go out and fight this Philistine, Saul answered David. You're still a boy, but he's been a warrior since he was a boy. Your servant has kept his father's sheep, David replied to Saul. And if ever a lion or a bear, oh my, came and carried off one of the flock, I'd go after it, strike it, rescue the animal from its mouth. If it turned on me, I'd grab it by its jaw, strike it, and kill it. Your servant has fought both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will become just like one of them because he's insulted the army of the living God. The Lord, David added, who rescued me from the power of both lions and bears, will rescue me from the power of this Philistine. The community needs a champion, and David steps up. Just like there's a community of Manteca that needs a champion, and we have a room of champions, and God is calling us each to stand up, David recognizes that Israel needs a champion to respond to the giant that they are facing, and he steps up. But just as a word of warning, when we step up to face the giants that are in our community, that are in our neighborhood, there's going to be people that say, you're crazy. Don't do that. Saul says to David, you're just a boy. You can't do this. But David responds back and he says, listen, I've been killing bears and lions my whole life. This dude dressed like Beyonce ain't no thing for me, okay? I've got this. And now this verse here has admittedly perplexed scholars for many years, because when we look at the region today, there are no bears there. Right? There are no bears at all in this region. And people have kind of, for many years, they've scratched their heads thinking, well, did we get the translation wrong? Was David just kind of making stuff up? Is this an embellishment of scripture? Like, what's going on here? And just a few years ago, archaeologists found that there actually was a species of bear called the Syrian bear that's now extinct, and it went extinct around the time of David, to which my head goes to, wait a minute. So there's bears that were from this region that went extinct around that time in that place, and David's been talking about how he's been killing all these bears off. The dude put an entire species of bears extinct. So of course Saul's going to be like, wait, you're the one that's been killing all those off? Well, have at Beyonce. Go for it. So we read on in the story, verses 38 through 40. Saul says, go, and may the Lord be with you. Saul then dressed David in his own gear, putting a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David strapped a sword over the armor, but he could not walk because he'd never tried it before. I can't walk in this, David told Saul, because I've never tried it before. So he took it off. He then grabbed his staff and chose five smooth stones from the stream bed. He put them in his pocket of a shepherd's bag, and with sling in hand, went to fight the Philistine. Yet again, David has someone who's thrusting their expectations on him. Saul is trying to place his armor upon David, and the historical context of this kind of is pretty illuminating for us, because at this day and time in their culture, there was a belief that a person's identity, their very personhood, was wrapped in the very clothes that they wore. So when I look at Jamie's beautiful Target dress, that somehow a bit of Jamie is wrapped up in that dress. When I have my baller H&M long sleeve polka dot shirt on, there's a bit of Dustin in that. And in that day and time, if Miles wanted to wear my polka dot H&M shirt, Miles would become kind of like Dustin. There was a thought that the personhood of Saul was imbued in his armor. And the thought was that if somehow David wore his armor and somehow could pull off the victory, that Saul could take credit for it. Saul was living vicariously through David. Now, we hear that and think, well, that's so silly. That's dumb. Like, why would you do that? Like, that's just like weird superstition. But how many of us allow someone else to place their expectations on us to direct how our lives are going to be? Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's someone around us. But that they place their expectations. They place their personhood. They place their hopes, their dreams, the things that they regret doing or not doing upon us. And it redirects and robs our lives of the things that God has knit into our hearts. How many of us have let a parent do that to us? How many of us as parents have done that to our children, to our siblings, to our spouse, to our friends, to our neighbors? How many of us have allowed that to happen? Now, why do we do that? Why do we let people put their armor, their identities, their vicarious living on us? I think it's because we're people pleasers. I think it's because we're terrified. We're paralyzed at the thought of disappointing someone else. We don't do this just individually. We do it as a church. We look at the church down the street or the church of the author that's wrote the cool book, and we're like, oh, we're going to be like them. And then we adopt their measure, their standard of success for our own, and then in turn, look at ourselves as a failure because we're not being the them that God created them to be. And then in turns, we abandon the us that God created us to be. So often, in my pastoral check-ins with our folks, remember, we want to guide down this road of intimacy and identity and discovering Jesus and who he's made us to be, and so I'll ask questions like, what's your passion? Or people will come to me and like, Dustin, you know, we really want to serve. We want to connect and I want to make a difference. And what should I do? And I'd say, well, what's life giving to you? What's your passion? What's the thing that makes you come to life? What's the thing that there's those moments where time stops and you say, this is why I'm alive. This moment for this purpose, this is why I'm here. And over and over and over again, we'll hear people go, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe there's a room of us here today, and we are, I don't know people. I might have known back then, and maybe one day I'll know again, but right now, I don't know. If you're an I don't know person, there's good news. God's word in verse 20 shows us a powerful, profound truth. Flip back to me, verse 20, and we're going to read this again. If you're an I don't know person, this is good news from God for you. So David got up early in the morning, left someone in charge of the flock, and loaded up and left, just as his father Jesse had instructed him. He reached the edge of camp right when the army was taking up their battle formations and shouting the war cry. The champion that Israel needed, the moment of this is why I'm alive, the point in time where David became the David that God created David to be, where David kind of emerges from all the limitations and expectations that were placed upon him and started walking in the dreams that God had placed in his life, happened at the edge of camp. Scripture kind of, in our English, it kind of gets muddied in this sense. But when we look in the initial context, David becomes the David that David was created to be at the edge of camp. Now that expression there comes from this really unique Hebrew word, magala. And it literally means a path or a track or a groove. And it was a reference to the supply wagons that would bring goods to the soldiers. They'd circle around the camp, go back, get more, come back. In that constant motion of going back and forth and back and forth, eventually started to kind of beat the grass down. It started to wear away the shrubs that are there. And it started to kind of smooth out the dirt. And then grooves were worn in. David shows up there, and that's where David became the David that God created David to be, at the magala, the edge of camp, this path, this groove. Now, what's unique about this word is it's used just one other time outside of 1 Samuel, and that is in the 23rd Psalm by David himself, when he says that God, our shepherd, leads us on paths of righteousness. Now, that righteousness that's listed there
as it's described, a people or the righteous, the tzedakim, is not a morality. It's actually instead describing a person or a people whom the Lord of all creation fashioned for his glory, and that when that person lives out the fullness of who God created them to be, when they become fully the David that God created David to be, when they walk out the fullness of who they are deep down inside and they let that out, that their communities will be transformed, that their neighborhoods will flourish, that the kingdom of God will become a tangible reality. They can't even help it. When you become the you that God created you to be, without even trying, kingdom moments will happen all around you. You don't have to do anything remarkable. You're not doing anything special. You're just being you with intentionality, and the kingdom will become a tangible reality. Friends, God has worn a groove, a magala, into each and every one of our lives. There's a joyful confidence in walking in the groove. There's no shame in the groove. There's dreams that become realities when we're in the groove. In the groove, there is a song that is the soundtrack to each of our existence. Now, as a quintessential millennial kid born in the 80s, I love vinyl. I collect records on vinyl. You all remember those, right? Some of you know what those are. So they're cool again. So if you've kind of missed the hip train, vinyl is cool again, right? And vinyl records are these things, right? Like there's an artist, there's a musician. He would create the song. He'd create this beautiful creation. And then this artist would have this song. And then there's a groove worn into a piece of vinyl. And when that needle sits within that groove, guess what happens? Songs come out. Beautiful songs of melody and harmony and dynamics come out for all to experience. But what happens when that needle isn't in the groove? What happens when it starts to pull along the grooves, right? It's how many of our lives have gone from being a symphony, a soundtrack of God's goodness, to just white noise, one day seeming like the next? Yeah, we might do a Bible study here or there. We might avoid doing these things, make sure we pray before we eat, but it's just kind of one day blurring the next, and it doesn't really sound like that. How does that happen? It happens when our gaze is off of God, off the dreams that he's placed deep within us, and we start to focus on those limitations, when we let them be dead ends and not directional points. It happens when we allow someone to undersell our potential, or, like David, when we allow the Sauls in our life to place their expectations upon us. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the scripture uses the term armor. When we have wounds in our life, we put up our defenses. We put on armor to shield us from those wounds, from that brokenness, from the junk, from the nasty. But Jesus came to rescue us from the nasty, right? So don't put someone else's nasty on you. That's their nasty, okay? Are they going to be, it's not your nasty, right? So Jesus took the nasty off of you. He came and he removed your nasty. So don't go and put someone else's nasty on you. That's their nasty. Are they going to be upset that you don't want to wear their nasty? Probably, but that's not your nasty. That's their nasty. Don't wear the nasty. You're asking, okay, Dustin, how do I know if I'm wearing the nasty or not? Simple. Can you see, can you hear, can you feel the groove, the magala that's deep within you that God has worn into your life, that he's created there as a soundtrack, as a symphony to bring his kingdom goodness all and everywhere around you to all that you interact with? Can you see and feel and hear the groove? The good news this morning is other people's expectations can only define us if we give them permission to. So let's not wear those. Don't wear the nasty. Instead, join the story of the God of the groove. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that there is a soundtrack to our lives. You are the great artist who has created something just amazingly beautiful within us. And not just personally, but as a people called Northgate,
that this church is intended to be good news for Manteca. That this church is to be a people that when we walk out who you've created us to be, we are going to be an asset for this community. That if somehow we left, the community would mourn for their loss. God, we ask that you begin a work in us, that we could live fully into that vision. Help us to find the groove, God. In your name, Jesus, amen.